Welcome to Bible Fellowship Assembly Sunday Morning Messages. Today, Terry Gino presents his message, In Christ Alone. And now, here's Terry.
Okay. Well, I'll tell you one thing. If I ever get a pet, I'm not going to put him on a leash. One thing about the oxygen I'm getting, I've had Michael W. Smith's song in my head since I've had it. This is the air that I breathe. This is the air I breathe, the Holy Presence living in me. Okay. Welcome to a new year. There was a posting on Facebook a few years back, and it goes like this. As the year comes to an end, I urge you to take care of yourself and avoid accidents, because spare parts for old models like you and I are no longer in stock. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we gather before you this morning, we seek the joy of being in your presence. May our hearts be filled with gladness, and may the Lord, the joy of the Lord, be our strength even in times of trial and sorrow. May our time be a reflection of the joy we find in knowing you, our Savior and our Redeemer. Amen. There's a song by Keith Getty and Stuart Townend that goes like this. In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled, when striving cease. My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. I'm sitting, but I still stand. What is the most important word in the new covenant? Well, first, I think it's important that we agree on the following. When we open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 1 and flip back one page, what does it say in block letters? The New Testament. With about 400 years between Malachi and Matthew, we can see why Bible publishers placed this divider page between the two books. Although Matthew chapter 1 is the beginning of the story of Jesus' incarnation, is Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, really the point at which the New Testament begins? Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 to 5. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under law, to redeem those who were under law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Think about that for a moment. Jesus was born under the law. Until his death, he ministered to those who were under the law. Both Jesus and his audience in the four Gospels lived during the old covenant era of the law. Jesus made this division clear when he told his disciples, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." Luke 22, verse 20. He reminds us that the new covenant comes through his blood and not his birth. This is why we can confidently say that the cross, actually the resurrection, not the manger, is the dividing line of human history. So does this mean that all of Jesus' teachings before the cross were only relevant to people living under the old covenant? Far from it. Jesus also knew exactly what would be coming through the new covenant, at his death and resurrection. So his teachings didn't all have one singular purpose. His teachings were designed to do two very distinct things. To show people the futility of the old way of law, and to prepare them for a new way of grace. Sometimes Jesus was highlighting the perfect an impossible standard of the law. But much of the time, Jesus spoke of a new kingdom, a new way, a new relationship with God to come. For example, when he taught on the vine and the branches relationship, you and me and I in you, and the coming of the Holy Spirit, he clearly described an experience to come after the cross. In Christ alone who took on flesh, fullness of God in helpless babe, this gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones he came to save, till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ, I live. So how do we distinguish which of Jesus' teachings reveal the true spirit of the law and which describe a New Testament covenant relationship with God? Perhaps all we have to do is ask whether the apostles expanded upon a particular concept in their introduction to the New Testament churches. For example, did the apostles write about the vine and the branches relationship with Christ? Of course they did. There are many instances within the epistles where we see Christ in us and us in Christ. Did the apostles talk about the believer being indwelled by the Holy Spirit? Again, yes. There are many mentions of the Holy Spirit and his presence within us through the epistles. Now, for the sake of contrast, do the epistles ever mention our need to amputate body parts in our fight against sin? Or how we need to forgive others first before God will forgive us our sins? Or how we need to sell everything we own to enter the kingdom of heaven? The answer is a definite no in all of these cases. These harsh teachings are not mentioned in the epistles because Jesus directed them to the prideful and self-righteous Jews of his day in order to bury them under the law's perfect and impossible standards. Jesus never intended those radical and impossible teachings to be for the New Testament church to try to follow. His intention was actually to show just how badly humanity needed a new and a different way. When we recognize the cross and resurrection as the dividing line separating the old covenant from the new covenant, the impossible law-based teachings of Jesus finally make sense. Against the background of the true spirit of the law, God's grace comes into full focus. Then the New Testament truth begins to set us free in unexpected ways. His death and resurrection open the way for reconciliation between God and humanity, offering forgiveness and new life to all who believe. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 to 19. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. The death of Christ is central to the Christian faith, symbolizing the ultimate sacrifice for humanity's sins. It is through Christ's death that forgiveness is offered, allowing believers to be reconciled. Death was not merely a physical event, but also a spiritual one, as he was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. This dual nature of Christ's death is crucial for understanding the nature of forgiveness and the restoration of relationship with God. The word forgive means to wipe the slate clean, to pardon, to cancel a debt. When we wrong someone, We seek their forgiveness in order for the relationship to be restored. Forgiveness is not granted because a person deserves to be forgiven. No one deserves to be forgiven. Forgiveness is an act of love, mercy, and grace. Forgiveness is a decision to not hold something against another believer, another person, despite what they have done to you. And this is important to remember. Without forgiveness, there can be no reconciliation. Forgiveness comes first, something we should remember today. The Bible tells us that we are all in need of forgiveness by God. Thankfully, God is loving and merciful, eager to forgive us our sins. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 tells us, He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. God desires to forgive us, so He provided for our forgiveness. God, in His perfect plan, became a human being. As God, Jesus' death provided forgiveness for the sins of the entire world. John chapter 2, verse 2 proclaims, He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Jesus rose from the dead, proclaiming His victory over sin and death. There in the ground His body lay, light of the world, by darkness slain. Then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave, He rose again. And as He stands in victory, sin's curse has lost its grip on me. For I am His and He is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. Praise God, through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the second half of Romans chapter 6, verse 23 is true. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. There's a popular Christmas song, Joy to the World, by Isaac Watts, which celebrates the joyful occasion of the Lord's coming. But the lyrics were never intended to be a Christmas song. They were a poem by Watts based on Psalm 98, which is a psalm of the second coming of the Lord, who comes to judge the earth, verse 9. Jesus' purpose in His first coming was not to judge, but to save. John 3, verse 17. Still, celebrating the King in His lowliness is appropriate. Jesus brought joy to the world in His first coming as a baby. And He will bring joy to the world when He comes again to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Revelation 19 to 16. The wait for God's promised Messiah, expressed in passages such as Isaiah 5, 59, 20, is over. The angels announced His arrival with great fanfare. No greater honor could befall the children of Adam than that their Creator had come to redeem them from Satan's stranglehold. 1 John chapter 5, 19 to 20. So although our earthly life may be filled with troubles, we have reason for hope. Because Jesus came the first time and is poised to come a second time, we can sing with conviction, Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her King. Lorraine and I are reading this little book by John Lennox, entitled God, AI, and the End of History. Here are some of the reviews. It is definitely a fascinating. He is a brilliant guide, one with the wisdom, skill, and care to write in a way that leads us to think with him about matters of consequence. He skillfully weaves together the academic and the practical, with the result that his commentary is both highly informative and extremely devotional. This is definitely the most enlightening book that I have ever read on Revelation. I can sing joy to the world, looking forward to his coming to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Here's just some of what John Lennox writes. John was told to write what he saw, and what he saw was a succession of visions, so full of strange imagery that our next task is to think about how we should approach it. Let me begin with the story. A fellow passenger on an aircraft once asked me what I had been doing in his country. I replied that I had been given talks on the biblical book of Revelation. He grinned and said, "And did you take it literally?" I replied, "When people ask me that question, I ask them what they make of the well-known biblical statement that Canaan was a land flowing with milk and honey. Do you take it literally? When the people of Israel entered the land, did they see a great sticky river of milk and honey? Hardly that. Do you take it spiritually and morally, then, that Israel was a land awash with milk of human kindness and the honey of the Holy Spirit? Scarcely that either." Of course, he thought I was mad, but that notion vanished as I engaged him in further conversation. The problem here lies with the word literal. It is of limited use and often confusing. Take another example. Jesus said, "I am the door." John 10, verse 9. Is that literal? Certainly not in the sense that he was made of wood or metal and fixed to a wall with hinges. Yet Jesus is a real door. Real, that is literal, experience of God. That is, Jesus' statement is not what we call base level literal, but it is literal one step up in that it refers to a reality on a higher level. That means that by asking the question, "Do you take the Bible literally?" often indicates that the questioner does not understand the nature of a metaphor. For as in common with most literature, the Bible is full of metaphors and other figures of speech that contribute to its rich texture. We have already seen several metaphors. For example, "I am the Alpha and the Omega," and "a voice like a trumpet." The fact is that in ordinary conversation, we use figures of speech all the time. For example, "I was chained to my desk. His car flew down the road. He broke her heart. I was surfing the web," and so on. In literature, the main function of a metaphor and symbol is to get our imagination operating so that we grasp the author's meaning. I now read the book with great joy because no guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand till he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ I stand. In Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 to 7, Jesus tells John to write to the church of Ephesus, telling them, "I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first." In Acts chapter 20, verse 29 to 30, Paul had told them that they needed to be alert and watch out for evil tendencies, even in their own group. They had concentrated on doing that and doing that well. However, rooting out evil carries with it the real risk of letting go something of vital importance, their first love. Our first love as Christians is surely the sense of forgiveness that washed over our hearts and our souls when first we realized that God loved us while we were yet sinners and Christ died for us. However, if we over-danger is, we might become hard and insensitive and forget that we ourselves were once sinners needing forgiveness. Isaiah 26, verse 1. We have a strong city. God makes salvation its walls and ramparts. Salvation is not a literal wall of stone, yet it is a real wall given to us by the Lord for our real secure protection. John Lennon writes, "Men and women naturally fear the process of dying, which can be very unpleasant." Unpleasant. Yet the Lord, through his resurrection, can take the sting out of it. However, the second death, that is final separation from God, holds no threat for a believer, since nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. By contrast with all other worldviews, Christianity is unique in that Jesus Christ offers us something that none of them offer: ultimate hope and victory in the face of death. The additional wonder of it all is that this hope can be known in this life. Revelation 21, verse 1 to 6. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life." You know what always makes me so sad is when you attend a church service, no matter where, even if you're watching a TV evangelist or someone on the internet, the music before the service is always about grace. To name a few among hundreds: "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. The cross has spoken. I am forgiven. The King of Kings calls me his own. Beautiful Savior, I'm yours forever. Jesus Christ, my living hope. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand till he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ I stand." All about what Jesus has done. Then the preacher gets up and begins his sermon. And is it about being forgiven and everlasting salvation? No, it's about you. What have you done for Christ? Are you in danger of having your name blotted out of the book of life? So in other words, you will not know if you're truly saved till he returns or you die first. This is totally opposite to the true gospel. How is that consistent with all the songs that we sing about grace? It puts doubt in your mind, like the first verse of Lauren Daigle's song, "I Believe." I keep fighting voices in my mind that say I'm not enough. Every single lie that tells me I will never measure up. Am I more than just the sum of every high and every low? Remind me once again of who I am, because I need to know. Where is God's guarantee that it is finished? You know, the first half of the cross, Jesus died for your sins. That's powerful, but it's only part of the story. The other half, the part many of us never hear, is just as life-changing. You died with Jesus. Romans 6, verse 8, and Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. You died permanently, irrevocably. You're no longer relying on your performance or behavior anchored in what he has already done, not what we do. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 8 to 12. But God found fault with the people and said, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant. And I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, 'Know the Lord.'" I guess that puts all of us up here preaching out of business. "Because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." God swore an oath to himself. On one side, you have the faithfulness of God, and on the other side, you have the faithfulness of God. And look at you, right there in the middle, safe and secure. I used to think that I would be saved as long as I kept my end of the bargain. But salvation is not an agreement between us and God. It's an agreement between God and God. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18 to 19. God did this so that by the two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. So are you anchored by your Christian living, or are you anchored by the life of Jesus? What is your anchor? The anchor is God, and he is the one who holds us secure. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. This is important because Jesus shed his blood only once. He'll never die again. It works the first time, so we will never be forgiven again. God will never forgive you again because he forgave you once and for all. When he died, all your future sins were forgiven because he died for you when you weren't even born yet. So all your sins were in the future. When you think of this, it's mind-blowing. When you think of the billions or trillions of the world's population from the beginning of today to over 2,060 years later after the crucifixion, and all of those sins, all of the world that Jesus took upon himself, past, present, and future. It makes what he went through for the whole world even more unbearable to imagine. All the sins of the world, past, present, and future, were forgiven by the shedding of his blood. But, as Jesus tells Nicodemus in John chapter 3:18, whoever believes in him, Jesus, is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already. Why? Because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. There's only one sin that can never be forgiven, because it is a sin of unbelief and not trusting in Jesus alone. It's the same sin as original sin in Genesis, when Adam and Eve decided not to believe God and fell into Satan's trap that they would be like God. But in Christ alone, my hope is found. For I am His and He is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11 to 14. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties again and again. He offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when this priest, Jesus, has offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. One sacrifice for Jesus does everything perfectly. There are no repeats. The first part of the book of Revelation ends with Jesus knocking on the door of a church and promising to come in if invited by opening of its doors. The last part of the book ends with a call to the Lord to come back into His world. It is the only appropriate response. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The book of Revelation is not merely a book. It is primarily an event. An event both present and future. The ongoing unveiling of Jesus Christ to believers now and in the future. To a world in power and great glory at the climatic event of His return. Revelation has a great deal to say about the reality of God's ultimate judgment of evil because of, and not in spite of, His goodness and love for humanity. Many react against the idea of God coming to judge, since in their view, it is incompatible with His love. However, true and genuine love demands judgment, doesn't it? A God who did not eventually judge the evil that destroys people's lives would not be a God of love. The book of Revelation unpacks in detail what God's judgment means against the background of God's love for us in Christ, which alone can save us from the wrath of God. I always wanted to do a sermon just using hymns. Here's a small example of what the gospel would sound like. At the old rugged cross, Jesus paid it all. And because He lives, I have victory in Jesus. And I am leaning on the everlasting arms and standing on the promises. Because my hope is built on nothing less, I have blessed assurance. When I turn my eyes upon Jesus, I can truly sing, "How great Thou art," because it is well with my soul. Amen. The book of Revelation fills our hearts with praise to God and prepares us for God's intervention in this world to judge evil righteously, and the return of Christ. It also gives us a way of coping with the ongoing problems of evil, pain, and death by revealing how God will finally deal with these issues and so give us credible hope of ultimate victory. And that all this is not because of our works, but in Christ alone. Amen.
We thank You, Holy Spirit, for guiding us into the path that we are taking this morning and viewing of the One who came and gave His life for us. In Him alone we stand, and we thank You that You have directed our thoughts to Him this morning. And we pray that as we leave this place, we might continue to live for Him and through Him, through the power that He provides. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Come back next week for the next Sunday morning message from Bible Fellowship Assembly. Visit us on the web at bfa.church, where you will find our physical address and contact information. We'd love to see you if you're in the Timmins area, or drop us a line at info@bfa.church. Until next time.